During the last few weeks, we've been considering together the general subject, the meaning of persons from a Christian point of view. We've only scratched the surface really on this really substantial subject, so what it means to be a person in today's world. And yet we have tried to open up the door a crack on some of these great subjects from the Christian point of view. Today I want to ask one last question as I sort of close this series. And it's a really important one too. When you get right down to it, does the Christian faith have a healthy, realistic, and durable understanding of the human person? That's a crucial question. When you get right down to it, if you were to really get into Christian faith, if you were to really take it seriously, if you were to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, to obey Him as Lord and Savior, and as remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about two worldviews, a sort of an autonomous worldview or the worldview which I suggest is a Christian worldview where we admit that we need our Creator to make sense out of our lives. Well, if you were to take that seriously and you were to bow twice in your life, first to bow in humble admission that you cannot of yourself find the answer to your life, and secondly to bow in humble gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ for granting meaning to your life, and then in faith in Him to find the meaning to your own existence. If you were to do this, if you were to take this seriously, if I were, and to live it day by day, will the results be positive or negative in your life? Will it make you a better person, a fuller, more realistic, healthier person? Now, to find the answer to that vital question, I want us to consider probably one of the most significant New Testament texts in certainly the most important New Testament book. From a theological point of view, the book of Romans sort of stands at the apex of the New Testament record as the most thoughtful synthesis of the New Testament understanding of redemption, New Testament understanding of man and of history, and of the meaning of Christian faith. And in that letter that Paul writes, to give you just a brief overview of it, he opens the letter with a frontal, no-holds-barred grappling with man in crisis. And because the book of Romans begins with such dark, brooding strokes, some people are a little bit turned off at the beginning of the book. At least they were, perhaps 60 or 70 years ago. Today, since that sort of look at man is in vogue, the book of Romans actually has a strange new appeal at its opening. Because Paul doesn't pull any punches. He portrays and helps us to see the crisis of man in the opening three chapters. And then almost in the middle of a sentence in the third chapter, Paul strides across the courtroom as if he were some great attorney at the beginning playing the role of prosecutor. He strides across the room and plays the role of defense attorney and gives in those chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 the most amazing understanding, portrayal of what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be loved by God. He talks about the Christian life in that section. And he ends that eighth chapter with a triumphal benediction about the fact that if God is for us, and that's his interpretation of what it means to be redeemed, then who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. Then in chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul decides to probe the meaning of history. It's really the only place in the New Testament that you have a thoroughgoing attempt to reconcile the meaning of world history with the meaning of ancient Israel. And Paul does that in chapters 9, 10, 11. He comes to a conclusion with another benediction at the end of the 11th chapter. And then from the 12th chapter on to the close of the book, Paul tries to spell out all the implications of what he's just said. And that 12th chapter begins with the verses that were read in our New Testament lesson. So I suppose if we're going to try to answer the question I posed at the beginning, whether Christian faith taken seriously would be healthy to your life, would make sense, would be durable, would be realistic, would be worth building on, and that's really, I suppose, where a lot of us in this room are at right now. We really wonder, should I wager on the Christian faith? I talk to many of you during the week, and I know that's where a lot of you are. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we have to be there every week to put to the test, to wonder out loud and inside ourselves, do I dare really build on the Christian faith? Do I hold that as a really live and important option in my time? And this is the section of the New Testament that probably will help us the most to come to a conclusion. Paul is going to spell out the implications of Christian faith as far as they affect you and me. He's going to tell you to have faith in God than to trust Jesus Christ and to wager your life on it. And I think as we look at these sentences here, perhaps we'll get an understanding as to whether it's healthy, durable, and realistic. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice in that text that Paul, I'd like to first of all, give us a little exposition of the text. Paul starts by saying, because of or by the mercies of God. Here we see Paul's theological perspective loud and clear. Paul is going to say that faith, or whatever faith will mean, whatever our response will mean, it will be founded upon a prior fact. And the prior fact is the grace of God, the mercies of God. And in a sense, that's Paul's commentary on everything he said in the first 11 chapters. In effect, in other words, on the basis of what I've told you about the radical intervention of Almighty God in our behalf in Jesus Christ, if God is for us, who can be against us? His love given to us. On the basis of that, in other words, I appeal to you, brothers, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul decides to use a non-religious word, the word present. It's the word that's translated earlier in the book of Romans, yield. When he talks about don't yield your arms and legs to unrighteousness, but yield your arms and legs to righteousness. Yield or present, the same word. It's a non-religious word, really. It's a word right out of the life stream of life. We yield ourselves all the time or present ourselves one way or another to people, to causes. Paul says, I urge you because of the love of God that you yield or present your arms and legs. And in this case, he says, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says, present your body. And this word soma in Greek is the large word for personality, for you, the concrete person. Present your whole self would be another way of presenting it or interpreting it as a living sacrifice. Now here Paul is making a play on the word sacrifice. The Jews and the Greeks both, the Greeks in their Greek-Roman mystery cult religions, the Jews, of course, in all Old Testament faith, know a lot about sacrifices. But all sacrifices are dead. Either a cereal sacrifice, which is the cut grain, or an animal sacrifice, turtle dove, lamb, goat, or as in the case of the Greek-Roman mystery cult religions, they had human sacrifices. These sacrifices were dead. And Paul now takes a play on the word sacrifice, which ordinarily would be interpreted to be something dead that's slain in behalf of the people to make peace with God or with some deity in the Greek-Roman mystery cults. But Paul says, I want you to present your bodies alive, a living sacrifice. And so by adding that present participle to the word sacrifice, the word takes on a whole new meaning. Paul likes to do this quite a bit in the New Testament, to take something out of your life and then to load it with a new word, a new idea, so that it becomes something entirely different. People are religious. They want to do something. They want to make a sacrifice. People love to do something courageous. Paul says, all right, I'll give you a sacrifice to give, not a piece of grain or a turtle dove, but you give yourself alive to God, your arms and legs, your body, alive to God. That's the sacrifice God wants. And then he adds after that, that's holy, that's acceptable. By the way, some people have misunderstood this text. He's not saying, give yourself a living sacrifice when you're holy and acceptable. No, the passage is clear. You present your body, no holds barred, present yourself to God, a living sacrifice, and that is holy and acceptable. The intransitive that is implied in the passage. That's holy and acceptable to God. That's what he wants. And then he has a curious little phrase here. He says, which is your spiritual worship. Scholars have been able to discover in archaeological findings that this little phrase, spiritual worship, was used in the Greek-Roman mystery cult religious groups. It could be translated magic rite or religious practice. The old King James translated it, your reasonable service. Scholars have had a tough time finding the right English words to translate this little phrase because it's a technical phrase out of first century language. It literally means your magic rite or spiritual rite or religious rite. And in effect, what Paul is saying is, I know you people, he says to the Romans, I know that you're religious. After all, you live in Rome, which is the center of everything. And everybody wants to do something religious. That's right, isn't it? We're all religious. In fact, you go into any American home and you'll see religious symbols of one sort or another in every room. Even maybe if they're just bought at cost plus as a part of the art collection that you're going to have in your house. We are incurably religious, and we all have our ceremonies in our families, and I think this is part of our being human. Every family develops a certain ceremonial sense or ceremonial consciousness built up in the life of the family. Paul is saying, in effect, to these people, I know you're religious, and I know you desire to do something religious. All right, I'll give you a religious act. Not burning incense, not working certain incantations up or waiting for the stars to be in the right position and then to give a certain prayer with certain wording to get access to God or the deities. You want to do something religious? Here is something religious to do. You present your body, the real you, you as you really are, you present your body to God in gratitude to His grace, a living sacrifice. That's holy and acceptable. That's all the religious practice you need. That's your spiritual worship. And now he uses the little cliche. This is the spiritual rite, the magic rite you're looking for. Present yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all the religion you need. As you can see, this is quite an anti-religious passage, because that's not going to satisfy someone who wants a pinch of incense in the brazier with the rooms at a certain light configuration with drapes and all the rest. But Paul says, that's all you need. Present yourself to God. And then he goes on with his second sentence of this great conclusive passage. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world. As you know, J.B. Phillips translated that passage in a remarkable way and captured the force of the Greek word schema. The word scheme comes from that word. And J.B. Phillips captured that by translating it, do not let the world squeeze you into its own mold. The word schema has to do with the scheming or the categorizing, the controlling, compressing or forcing you into a mold from outside, in this case, by the pattern of the world. It's interesting, in Karl Barth's commentary in this passage, he notes that one of the ancient variants in this passage would be translated this way, which is a very interesting insight into the passage. Do not be squeezed to this passing world. The word passing or transient is in one of the old manuscripts, because that's really the force of the passage. Don't get your form or your pattern of life from the outward shape. In other words, don't be shaped, squeezed by the outward passing form of this age. But be transformed. Now here's a play on words for Paul. The word transform is literally the word metamorphosis. Using now the word morphe, which is another Greek word for your form. But in this case, morphe versus schema. Morphe has to do with your essential nature. And Paul is saying, don't be outwardly compressed, outwardly shaped, but be inwardly changed. That's Paul's psychology. Be inwardly changed. Metamorphosis is the actual word used in the Greek. But be transformed, changed in terms of your essence in the inside, by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove, and this word prove could also be translated, and then you'll discover, or test out. It's the idea of test out. And you will test out the will of God. You'll discover that God's will for your life and for the world is good. That word literally means kind. Good in that sense. Not in the sense of being excellent, flawless, but means good in the kind sense. That it's loving. It's good. It fits well. You'll like it. And it's acceptable. That's a religious term. It's acceptable. It's religiously right. And it's perfect. And that's the word that could be translated mature. It's whole. It makes sense. You'll discover this, Paul says, when you present yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ in gratitude for His grace, when you call the bluff, that's the way I would translate that, do not be conformed by this passing age, when you call the bluff of all those forces around you that are trying to take you captive, this is Paul's grappling with idolatry, and all the idols of this age, when they try to take hold of your life, when you call their bluff and don't allow them to squeeze you, and then this poses a crisis, of course, so that only God now in your life can cause you to be changed on the inside, so that you're transformed on the inside, so that you'll be changed on the inside to be a match for this bluff you've just called. And then Paul says, and I'll promise you something, you'll discover that God's will for your life is good and acceptable and perfect. And then following that, the next paragraph launches the whole ethical section of the book of Romans, where Paul takes on all of life and talks about the style of life we should live. All right, I want to raise three questions then regarding the passage I've just exposed and given you an exposition of. I want you to note the healthiness. I'm going to come out and make the position that it seems to me that this, what you've just heard, which we have heard together, is a healthy outlook on life. And I'd like to make a case for it if I can. I believe that what you've just heard is a healthy way of life. And the style of life that follows out of it, which you heard in the New Testament text, and if you read the book of Romans, you'll see from chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, that the style of life that results is a healthy style of life. It's realistic and it's durable. And I'd like to just observe it in terms of three categories. It's healthy, first of all, in its portrayal of who you are. The portrayal in this passage of who you are is healthy. I want you to note that when Paul gets down to faith and talks to you and to me about having faith, he says, I urge you, because of the love of God, that you present your body. Now, the use of the word body shouldn't be taken lightly. Paul is doing something here that would bother the Greeks to no end. And remember, that's the mood of his time. Gnosticism is already entrenched. And the mood of his time is basically to reject your body and to exalt your spirit. And Paul deliberately avoids spirit language. He does not say to you, I urge you, this would please all the Greek Gnostics around him, I urge you to present your soul, your psuche, or your spirit, your pneuma. Everybody is pneumatic. And they want to hand their spirit over to God. And by the way, that's beautiful, because then you can be schizophrenic completely from a religious sense. You have your body doing one thing, and you can have your spirit in ecstasy. Paul does not do that. He avoids that Greek trap, and it bothers the Greeks to no end that he would use this kind of language. That Paul would urge the Christians, when he gets right down to it, what does God want? He wants you. Problematic you. That's what body means. If I could say your spirit, then there'd be no problems, because naturally our spirits are wonderful. And it's the body that causes our trouble. And if I could say that, I'd please you religiously. But that's not what Paul says. And it's not what, if I'm preaching the gospel faithfully, it's not what I should say. You don't give your spirit to God. We don't know anything about how we control our spirit. We give our concrete self to God. That's what he loves. And that's why I like to translate that word body, problematic me, problematic you. That is to say, you with your doubts, my doubts, my fears, my sins, my faith, my hope. What I really am, Paul says, that's what God loves. Give that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, men and women, that's realistic. That's actual. That's concrete. That's a healthy view of you. I would submit to you that you're in deep trouble when you divide yourself into a clever containership of spirit and soul in one sort of category and body in another category, and you develop all kinds of elaborate theories of how the spirit has great worth but the body has no worth. We're in deep trouble when we hold that point of view, and the New Testament and Old Testament reject it out of hand. This gets them into trouble with the Greeks, because the Greeks have already decided that the spirit is what's superior and the body has no meaning. The New Testament will not budge. And I submit to you that's healthy. This is a healthy view of man. It views you as a whole, complex person. And that's why when you're sick physically, it affects you emotionally and it affects you spiritually. And when you're well spiritually, it affects you physically. We're all one cord, all tied in together. And this is why we don't view the Christian life as if it's sort of gaining a superiority of the spirit over the body or something of this sort, which amounts really to that's Stoicism, by the way, that's not Christianity, which amounts to a kind of subjection and a kind of seeing as no meaning the body itself. No. We see you as a whole complex being. And that's why, men and women, we don't have a doctrine of the immortality of the soul, but our hope is the resurrection of the body. It's the whole of you in some mysterious way. It's the whole of you that God loves and cares about. And this is what Paul is saying, and that's healthy. Also, Paul recognizes the tension between the person and the world schemes around him. In other words, to put it theologically, Paul recognizes the tension, the warfare between myself and the idols and the idolatries of my time that surround me and hassle me. And that's healthy outlook of man. In other words, this is not a sentimentality. Paul does not say, now you present your life to the Lord and everything is going to be peaches and cream. Remember the song in Gypsy, everything is coming up roses. That's not the view Paul gives. No, he says, after you present your body to Christ, then you're in a crisis. You're going to have to face the crisis of your time. You're going to have to face all of the idolatries of your time. You're going to have to slug it out. And he says, in that slugging it out, I urge you to call the bluff of the idolatries of your time. And Paul has no illusion about how easy that's going to be. And I submit to you that's healthy. He doesn't try to lead you down the garden path as if it's all going to be easy. No. He says at the outset that when you decide to get the meaning for your life from Jesus Christ, then all of the other options that were offering meaning to your life now will hassle you and challenge you, and you're going to have to hold your position, and you're going to have to slug it out. But Paul also sees that in that calling the bluff of the tyranny, you might say, of the transient, there is the power that God gives in the inside of a human being. Paul has a view that human personality is of such great worth to God that God gives you power and strength and love to enable you to live in this age. I've often thought that if I didn't believe in the forgiveness of sins, if I didn't believe that the human personality could be changed and healed, then when you face chaotic people or chaotic situations, you would really be desperate. You would really be in panic. There would be nothing else to do but to find some safe enclave and escape. And I want to submit to you that it would makes a big difference how you face social crisis, how you face social hurt and confusion and chaos in both your own life or the life of people that you love or the life of the community. It makes a big difference how you face this, whether you believe what Paul is saying here. Does God have the right, the power, to change human life? If you believe in this, then you believe in forgiveness. You believe in the power of forgiveness. You believe that a human life, no matter how far it falls, can be healed, that brokenness can be mended. If you believe that, that's healthy. And you have hope and not despair. And you got this from the New Testament. And it makes a big difference as to whether you're going to run away from a social situation that looks chaotic and hopeless and find some enclave to escape, or whether you're going to stick in and minister the word of hope. Can human life be changed? Is there hope for the human personality? And the Christian gospel says there is. There's no person fallen so far. There's no person down so deep that the love of Jesus Christ is not able to heal and to make well, to mend and to integrate. And I submit to you that's healthy. That's a healthy view of you. It protects you from panic. It protects you from escapism. Well, let me give you a couple of other things that are healthy. I believe the portrayal of what faith is healthy. Now, lots of people get confused and end up in a distorted situation in their lives because they don't know what faith is. And it is true. Lots of religious people are very confused people and don't have a healthy outlook in life because they don't have an understanding of what faith is. But if they read the New Testament carefully, if they read the New Testament and take it seriously, they'll end up with a healthy view of faith. And I see this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ gets the order right in faith. When the order is wrong, you're in deep trouble, and you're certainly going to be in trouble emotionally. The true order is that the love of God is prior to our faith. Our faith, from the biblical point of view, is always going to be a response to God's love, and that's healthy. When that gets twisted, so that my faith somehow is what triggers God's love, I'm in trouble. That's works, and works always has a disastrous effect on my life. It turns me into some sort of stoic religious fanatic. I'm always trying to do some great courageous act to force God to love me or to get in good with God. But Paul recognizes the true order. Because of the love of God, risk him. Because of God's love, wager on him. Because of God's love, present your body as a living sacrifice. It is not the other way around. Now, Romans, present your body as a living sacrifice, and then if you do it well enough, God will love you. Now, that's distortion. That's going to produce a neurotic. But when you get it the other way around, you've got help. When you realize that your faith and my faith is always a response to God's love, he's the one who's prior. This avoids the religious expert error. And the religious expert error has caused so much trouble to Christianity and to all, so many, and anybody who's caught up in it. That's the idea that only certain people who have certain religious expertise can really have faith. So people have to either fake that religious expertise or bow to all the religious experts, who are usually clergy, who can help you out. This is being avoided by Paul. Paul's language here is language for the amateur. It's an amateur religion we have. You present your body, you're looking for a religious act, you're looking for a priest who will help you out. Paul says, I'll give you a religious act, and it doesn't have a priest that goes with it. You don't need anything. Just give yourself as you are to Jesus Christ. That's all you need. That's the religious rite you need. So it avoids the religious expert error. Also, Paul's view of faith is honest and direct and open. Notice, present your body. He doesn't say spirit. That would refer to some sort of faith that would be flawless and perfect. In fact, let me tell you something. In the New Testament, all the language for faith is not absolute. It's relative. Only God is absolute. Our faith is not absolute. So when someone tells you, I have absolute faith, then the word faith is wrongly used. It wouldn't be faith then. Faith is wagering as much of myself as I know to as much of Christ as I know. And this means that the biblical view of faith is growing. Faith is not an absolute event. Only God is absolute. My faith is an honest response of my true self as I know myself. It's a response of myself to God, to His prior act. Faith is wagering on the integrity of Jesus Christ. He is the absolute. My faith is a wager that will grow with ups and downs through my Christian life. And that means that faith is going to grow. That's why Paul says you'll discover or prove. It's interesting he used that word prove, which is a word that means literally test out. You will test out the will of God and discover that it's good, acceptable, and perfect. God's will is perfect, not your faith. God's will is good. And you'll test it out. You'll grow it through. Well, the last part that I'd like to draw your attention to is, it seems to me, the portrayal of the Christian style of life is healthy. And I don't have time today to go into that. I'd like to preach a whole series of sermons on the Christian style of life. Maybe I will now. This is sort of where I get my series from. But I get most of my series by running out of time in one sermon, and then it gives me another whole series. But the Christian portrayal of the Christian style of life that we get in the rest of the book of Romans, and maybe someday I'll take you through the rest of the book of Romans, maybe this summer, to show you the style of life that Paul is portraying. It's really great. It's tough. It's substantive. It's rewarding. It's not bad news, it's good news to love your neighbor and be obligated to your neighbor because Christ has obligated himself to you. But that's the style of life. The ethical imperative that Paul puts on your back is not a monkey on your back. It's something glorious. It's a baggage that's good to carry. Like Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It's my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And the Christian style of life, it's realistic. It faces up to who you are. I haven't got time now, but in this passage Paul says, I urge you not to think too highly of yourself. Take a sober look at yourself because of the grace of God. And then take a look at your gifts. And Paul lists the gifts. And then get on with the job. How do you like that mix? First, face up to the fact that you're not absolute. Face up to the fact that you're not everything. Take a sober look at yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. You heard that in the text. All right, that's sort of a, sounds a little demeaning in a way, but it's not. He's just saying, be realistic about yourself. You're not absolute. Christ is, but you're not. Then take a look at the gifts God gave you in the body. And then get on with the job. Do your thing in the name of Christ. That's a healthy style of life. Well, that's the Christian meaning of persons as I see it. God has made us to belong to Him and to belong to each other. The view of who I am is healthy in the Bible. The view of what faith is healthy. And the view of the style of life, what God gives us to deny the bondage of idols, to be changed from the inside by His grace, and then to live out our lives. That's healthy, it's realistic, and it's durable too. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the way You've made us. We thank You for the love to which we respond in faith. We thank You, Lord, that You deserve our lives. And we right now give ourselves to You. Heavenly Father, come into our hearts. Change us. We're no match for our age. There are so many captivities to our time. And yet there is a strength. There's a strength. There's a hope. No escape. But the courage to stick in and to believe that You're able to change life. Even our lives. Lord, we take hold of that hope this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.